I'm glad you weathered this cold weather today to come here. Now, for those of you who are from the north, you're probably wondering, why do we southerners panic? Okay? Because you're used to driving in cold weather, ice, sleet, and snow. But I'm telling you, if it's a hurricane, we know what to do with that. Snow, we panic. A lot of churches today went ahead and canceled churches, their services ahead of time, not knowing for sure if the weather would be bad or not, so that their members didn't have to risk getting out. But I'm glad you came today. So would you just turn to somebody who's here today and just say, good morning? Thank you. Some of you have been asking about my little recent trip Wednesday night to the ER and my subsequent stay overnight at the hospital. You know, I've had several strokes, and they thought I was having another one. They ruled that out, they think. But I'm glad for your prayers and concerns. I'm still kind of have heaviness on my right side, but I can move, I can walk, but it's a little sluggish. But I'm okay. But enough of me. So I want us to get into the truth of God's word, because that's why we're here. It's not about me, it's about the Lord. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to John 18, or go ahead and pull out your sermon notes, that's where we're going to be today as we make our way through these last few hours of Jesus before he dies on the cross. All the sand in the hourglass is at the bottom for Jesus. Time has run out. Things have already been put in motion for him to be arrested, to go through 6 illegal trials, and to be crucified and to die. The 18 and 19 are very dark, depressing, and disturbing chapters. And there's no way we can bring any humor into this, or to joke about this, or make light of this. It'd be like one of us telling a 9/11 joke to someone who lost a loved one in the 9/11 attacks. It would be disrespectful, uncaring, and insensitive. So I don't have any humor today, because this is humorless. And what we're going to see is Jesus has been telling us what he cares about. He's been showing us what he's about. And today we're going to see really what he stands for. He is ready more than ever to go to the cross. And he is showing his disciples that if we give our life for him, we will save it. Jesus mentioned this in Matthew 10:39. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. He also says something similar in Mark 8. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Marcus Aurelius, who was a Roman emperor, made a statement that in 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. took and put it into his own words. And it's a saying you may have heard before, and it goes like this. If a person is not willing to die for something they claim they believe in, they are already dead. It's obvious Martin Luther King Jr. believed in that. He was killed for it. Others have died. Jesus is willing to die for what he believes in. And the great thing about being a believer here is that as we make our way through this, leading up to chapter 20 of the resurrection, for us as Christians, we don't have to wait to Easter every year to celebrate this. Every day is Easter for us, right? Our Savior is alive every single day. So we usually set aside one day, one Sunday a year to celebrate Easter. But for those of us who are in the faith, Easter comes every day for us. Our Savior is not dead. He's very much alive. And so today we're going to look at these events that are slowly leading up to his crucifixion. And as we go through this, I hope you will take time to celebrate his sacrifice for you and me. And as we do, in this story we're about to see here, we're going to see some exciting truths unfold for us. Incredible truths that we can apply to our life as followers of Christ. The goal I've had in these last few chapters is to let us feel what Jesus and the disciples felt as these events transpired. So we've looked at John 18 and 19, and we'll look at 20. We'll see that John specifically chose certain stories to tell rather than tell everything. There's some things he tells partially, some he gives more to, some he doesn't even mention. Because by the time John writes his gospel, he knows that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already been written. And they've gone into a lot of these things, a lot of these stories in great detail. So he doesn't feel a need to do that for us. He may add something to their story without giving us their story. And so to know this, you've got to go to the other three Gospels to fill in those blanks. He is just telling this from the perspective of an eyewitness. It's one of the original disciples. And in it, he shouts to us, this is who Jesus is. This is why Jesus came. This is why he was arrested. This is why he went through what he went through. So over the next few Sundays, we're going to look intently and intensely at these dramatic events that unfold in the life of Jesus in his last few hours. And all of this is my prayer will draw us closer to him as he makes his sacrifice. So we're going to focus on what John focuses on. And we're not going to go to a lot of these other chapters, Gospels, to fill in some of these blanks. We're just going to make our way through John's Gospel. And what he primarily deals with, that's what we're going to look at today. See, what I want you to know is this. God takes man's very worst, and he changes it into the very best. We saw last week that Judas shows up with 600 to 1,000 Roman soldiers armed, ready to arrest Jesus to take him away. And they think he's going to be hiding, so they brought enough to try to find him in the garden. Okay? And he's there on the Mount of Olives, which means pressed, squeezed. It refers to the wine presses that would press out the juice in those grapes and those olives. So the pressure is squeezing in around Jesus. And they thought he would run. They thought he would hide. But as they come in to the garden, he walks up to them and asks them, who is it you seek? And they say, Jesus the Nazarene. And to demonstrate his power, his deity, he says, I am he, a reference all the way back to Moses. I am that I am, Yahweh. And the Bible tells us they fail. These 1,000 Roman soldiers fall and prostrate before him. Now, before Jesus can get to the Mount of Olives, before he can get to the Garden of Gethsemane, he has to leave the Temple Mount, go down in what's called the Kidron Valley. I showed you this last week. Now, we know that during Passover, which is what's taking place, Josephus, a first century historian, Jewish historian, says over 256,000 lambs were slain for the sins of the people. That's a lot of lambs, and that's a lot of blood. So to get rid of the blood, they'd built a trough that went down the mount, out of the Temple Mount, down to the Kidron Valley into a little stream there. So as Jesus and his disciples make their way over from the Temple Mount to the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, they have to walk through this bloody stream. Now Jesus is the Lamb of God who's about to be slain. He would have gotten all of that lamb's blood on his feet, his sandals, the hem of his robe. As he makes his way back up to the Mount of Olives, looking at that would be a reminder to him visually, his own blood as the lamb was about to be slain. Great pressure was put on Jesus here. He could have fled. He could have called 72,000 angels, as we looked at last week, but he doesn't. But as the pressure builds on him, to flee, he stays. And so what I want to look at initially is that when you feel the world squeezing you, putting pressure on you, okay, who do you go to? Here's the first thing I want us to look at. Who do you look to for power? When you feel the world squeezing in around you, you may say, well, Pastor Kelly, I go to Jesus. I go to God. I'm glad. But is he your first choice? When there's a problem, is your first choice to go to God in prayer? Is that your first decision? Or do you sit there and go, how can I figure this out? How can I make sense of this? How can I stop this? How can I prevent this? How can I overcome this? Do you talk to somebody else? Is Jesus your first choice? Jesus says Yahweh, powerful words, powerful name, and 1,000 Roman soldiers fall and prostrate before him. You see, at the name of Jesus, there's power. James tells us in James 2:19 this, you believe there's one God? Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in what? Terror. You say the name of Jesus and demons tremble. Every time Jesus encountered a demon-possessed person, the gospel writers tell us the demons were fearful of him, terrified of him. They'd already gone to bat with him in heaven before God created this universe, and they lost. They knew they were dealing with God in human flesh. If Jesus just said, you go into non-existence, it would have happened. At the name of Jesus, there's power. And that's why when we pray in Jesus' name, we're invoking the only name that has power to help us with our problems. So who do you go to for your source of power? Number two. Who do you allow to control you when you're being squeezed? Is it peer pressure, cultural pressure? Is it people at work, people at school, people in your neighborhood? Is it your past habits, hurts, hangups, and failures? Are you letting some past failure today define who you are today? So we saw last week 600 to 1,000 Roman soldiers show up. They think they're in control. They think they have the power, but they were not. Jesus says, Yahweh. Boom, they drop. They cannot have control over him until he gives it to them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 this. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. When you gave your life to Christ, when he gave his life to you, the old you died. There's a new you. It's not just a new and improved you. It's a whole brand new you. The word Paul uses here for new creation means something that never existed before. Now, you may question that because you've got struggles. You got problems. There are times you don't like yourself. You don't like the choices you make. You don't like the consequences they have on you and the people you love. And there are times your family doesn't like you either. But you're still a new you, a brand new you. And what I've discovered through 40 years of being in the ministry is that most people do not believe they're brand new. Instead, they think they're just the old with a little newness. They let their past define who they are today. You're not a victim. You're not an addict. If you've given your life to Christ, you are a new creature in Christ. That's your identity. That's who you are. So let's look at the third one. When you feel life squeezing you in, who do you look to for protection? When you have all these overwhelming worries and stresses in life, what do you go to for protection? Is it your spouse, your marriage, your kids, your grandkids? Is it a substance? Is it your bank account? Is it some TV show or media? Is it something from your past experiences? Jesus promised his disciples he wouldn't lose one of them except for Judas. In John 18:9, Jesus said this to the Roman mob, and since I am the one you want, let these others go. Remember, he says this after Peter has drawn his sword and cut off the right ear of Malchus. Roman soldiers would have responded in force to that. And when we read the story, if you know much about Roman soldiers, someone draws a sword on them, they're going down. But what John wants us to see here is that Jesus is in absolute control. No one can do anything without his permission. And last week we saw that Jesus doesn't just pick up that lopped earlobe and put it back on. He actually created a whole new earlobe for Malchus. And after that is over, he says this, let the others go. And then he goes with them. Jesus wants to protect you from your worries, your fears, your doubts, your temptations. He wants to use his power in you. The Bible says that the very same power that rose Jesus from the dead is in you. Is in you. Now the question is, do you believe it? Will you apply it? Will you draw on that power to help you from day to day? Because when you go out here today, when you go into this week, life's going to try to squeeze you. You've got things going on in your marriage that are not happy. Pressures. You got things going on with children or grandchildren or at work or at school or with peers. And there's all these issues. Who do you go to for power? Who do you look to for protection from it? So let's go to these next ones. Because we're going to see that Jesus and the disciples are going to go through some trials. They're going to go through some denials that will turn into beguiles. And men who had sworn loyalty to Jesus will turn on him very quickly as the pressure mounts. In John 18, verses 12 through 14, it says this. So the soldiers, their commanding officers, and the temple guards arrested Jesus and tied him up. First, they took him to Annas, since he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. Caiaphas was the one who had told the other Jewish leaders, it's better that one man should die for the people. Now, what I want you to notice here, they don't take Jesus first to the high priest currently, Caiaphas. They take Jesus first to Annas, who had been a high priest. And why is that? As I told you last week and the week before that, Caiaphas is the son-in-law to a Jewish mafia don called Annas. One of the reasons Jesus overturned the tables I shared with you was that Annas had started a way to extort money from the people coming to Passover. He worked out a system because Passover was one of the three required festivals Jews had to come to. So he turned it into a money-making business for him. The average Jewish male who came, which the law required, that was 2.5 to 3 million Jewish families would come together. Families would come together there. That's why you got the 260,000 lambs that are being slain for all of these families. He would make sure that every family paid 3.5 weeks' wages just to celebrate Passover. It was extortion in the name of God. And Jesus blew his top over it. Every time I read this, I think about Jim and Tammy Faye Baker and PTL. Does that ring a bell with you? They called PTL, praise the Lord. I'm sorry, I called it pass the loot. Because they found a way to extort money from very sincere Christians into their ministry to put out kind of Christian timeshares that amounted to nothing. And then Jim Baker was caught in a sex scandal with Jessica Kahn. He had to resign. He eventually goes to prison for 5 years for this extortion. Tammy Faye divorced him. She eventually died a few years later of colon cancer. And when I read that, I think of this story. Be not deceived. God will not be mocked. When we do anything in his name and extort for our benefit, he will not put up with it. Annas had been high priest from 6 to 15 AD. And even though he had been in that position, he was eventually removed. The way Annas and his family did this is that they would bribe the Roman governor, at this time as Pilate, for that position. And through these years up to Jesus, he had arranged for 5 of his sons, his grandson, and now his son-in-law to be high priest, all by bribing Pilate and Roman officials. And all Caiaphas is a puppet. He's just going along with what the Romans say in order to stay in power. Then some things began to happen. And what happens here is that they are so intent on getting Jesus, they will eventually accuse him of breaking their laws, but they are the ones who will break Jewish laws in order to arrest him and put him on trial. And I'm going to give you quickly what 9 major laws they broke in order to do this. And as they're doing it, Jesus kind of reminds them that they're doing this. If there's any humor here, it's Jesus throwing this at their face. The first one is they did not have the right number of witnesses in the trials. You're required to have up to 2 or 3 witnesses. They didn't have that. Number 2, the witnesses were not in agreement. They couldn't agree. They would contradict each other. The law required all witnesses had to be in agreement. Third, the charge kept changing from trial to trial. Fourth, the law stated that no man charged with a capital crime, one deserving of death, could be arrested at night. That was a law. Jesus is arrested at night because the soldiers brought torches and lanterns into the Garden of Gethsemane in their attempt to be able to find Jesus by seeing Jesus. So right there, the Jews have already violated four laws. If a man was arrested for a capital crime, no one who cooperated in the arrest could be any way associated with the accused. Judas was one of his disciples. He is used by them to betray Jesus according to their own law that was illegal. You could not use anyone associated with the charged prisoner to testify against them. Number six, no trial could be held at night so that all would be in the light and be open to see. They did this in darkness so no one would know what was going on. No Jewish court was to immediately pass judgment on a capital crime. They were to wait at least 1 to 2 days to see if anyone wished to express compassion and keep this person from dying. Witnesses had to be called and questioned before the arrest could be made. The first thing Anna starts doing is questioning Jesus about his ministry, his teaching, and his disciples. Annas, who is supposed to uphold the law, immediately breaks the law. No questions could be asked of the accused that might cause that person to incriminate himself or herself. That was a Jewish law. Today we call it the Fifth Amendment. In fact, our forefathers, one of the ways they came up with the Fifth Amendment is from the Jews back then. They had their own law. They didn't call it the Fifth Amendment, but that's really what it was. You could not be asked questions that would cause you to incriminate yourself. So there was this intensity, this pressure coming from the Jews and the Jewish religious leaders and the Sanhedrin to get Jesus at any and all cost, even if it meant violating their own laws to do it. Now, I want to walk you through six illegal trials that Jesus goes through. You heard me mention this before. I could do a sermon on each of these, but I'm not. I'm just kind of walk you through these so you see it. The first one, illegal trial, is before Annas. We read this in John 18, 12 through 23. Now, at this point, there are no specific charges. Annas just simply asked Jesus questions in the attempt to get Jesus to incriminate himself. Look at John 18. So the soldiers, their commanding officer, and the temple guards arrested Jesus and tied him up. First, they took him to Annas, since he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. Now, why Annas? As I told you earlier, he is kind of the Jewish mafia boss running this whole thing. So everybody's going to come to him first. Though he's not the high priest, he's calling the shots here. He wants to get even to Jesus for exposing his extortion in front of people. So he's after him. 19 through 21 says this. Inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. Everyone knows what I teach. I preach regularly in the synagogue and the temple where the people gather. I have not spoken in secret, Jesus said. In other words, you're breaking your own law here, Annas, by asking me these questions in an attempt to incriminate me. Why are you asking me these questions? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said. I love this about Jesus. They're breaking the law, and right there, Jesus says, you know what, guys? You're breaking your own law. You're breaking the law to ask me questions to incriminate myself. I'm not going to do that. I see what this is. I'm not going to play your game. So Jesus reminded them of that. And as a result, they don't like it. In verse 22, it says this. Then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. Is that the way to answer the high priest? He demanded. He just took his hand and went, boom, like that against Jesus' face. To strike a prisoner, guess what? This is another law. You are not allowed by law to strike or harm a prisoner until a charge had been officially declared. Jesus has not been charged with anything yet. They're just questioning him. So Jesus responds, fellas, I don't know what the charge is here. I haven't hidden anything. I've been teaching in the temple every day. You've heard what I've said. Tell me what I've done wrong. Look at this in verse 23. If I've said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I'm speaking the truth, why are you beating me? I called this Jesus turns the other cheek here. They struck him on one cheek and he turns the other. Jesus doesn't get upset. He doesn't apologize. You know, guys, I'm sorry. I was wrong. You're right. He just says, you're wrong. I've done nothing wrong here. He continues to say it with humility, without anger or malice towards the people who slapped him. And that's really what it means to turn the other cheek. Some people think turning the other cheek means you let somebody run over you. No, that's not what it means. Some think it means that you're getting ready to give them an uppercut. I mean, when you have a disagreement with your spouse or your children or your friends or your siblings or your parents, I mean, tensions are high and somebody throws an uppercut emotionally at you, maybe it's a comment, is your first response is, thank you. Thank you. I know you mean well. I love you too. No, you get defensive, don't you? Jesus doesn't get defensive here because he's in control, and that's what John wants us to see. Turning the other cheek is the ability to still love an enemy. Jesus shows us that even when you love an enemy, it's still okay to tell them the truth. Jesus doesn't back down from the truth. Jesus in love says, I'm standing for the truth. Why did you strike me? And I think Annas knew this. He knew he didn't have a legitimate reason to charge Jesus with anything. So in verse 24, it tells this. Then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. So that brings us to the second trial of Jesus. We read about this second trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 18 in one verse. Now, I'm not going to go into detail with all of that. You can read it later for yourself if you like. Then Jesus goes through a third Jewish religious trial. We read about this when he's brought before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was the Jewish Supreme Court. It consisted of 73 of the top rabbis. And so they would come to a decision on penalties or punishment for Jews who violated their law. But to insert a capital punishment, a death penalty, Rome had a law. No one was allowed to do that without Roman permission. They want Jesus dead. So they know now the only way to get him dead is that they got to get him before Rome, a Roman official, because only Rome can execute anyone. So right there, you see the first three trials. And what I did is I put together a little table for you. Bring that up, please. Kind of giving you trial number one, two, three, the officiating authority, the scripture involved with it, the accusation, the legality of it, the type of trial it was, and the result. Okay? And you'll see there briefly as you look over that, that was what happened in those three trials. So they're under the gun. They want him dead. They want him gone. They want him out of the way. Why? For money. Annas wants to keep the extortion up in the name of God. This is why some of the top televangelists have fallen. When you use God's name to extort money from God's people, listen to me, you will fall. God will not be mocked with this. And this is why some of the top evangelists and preachers have fallen. Some even in our own denomination literally got caught with their britches down, so to speak. And then they want to turn around and sue the people who made it public. So let's go to the three Roman trials. We read about the fourth legal trial with Pilate in Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 18. That is the fourth legal trial with Pilate. Then we come to the fifth legal trial. It's with a guy named Herod Antipas. Remember, Pilate doesn't know what to do. I'm going to send you to Herod. And we read about that in Luke 23. And again, up to this point, there is no specific charges brought against Jesus. And as we read this, as we go through these six trials, we see that the only one looking innocent is Jesus, and the only one looking guilty are the religious leaders. Okay? This was a trial that proved the innocence of the accused and the guilt of the accusers. That's what we see as we make our way through this. And the sixth trial, again, was a Roman trial. This Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate in Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 18. So I put together a little table for you for these Roman trials. If you bring those up, there's 4, 5, and 6. Pilate, Herod, Pilate, the scriptures involved, the accusation with that, the legality of that, the type it was, and the result. Now, I can send those to you if you want them. I just didn't have place on your outline to put them, okay? But there were six illegal trials Jesus goes through, and all four Gospels show the illegality of all six of them and show how the religious leaders were so intent on keeping their money flowing in that they were willing to do anything to get Jesus killed. All six trials were not only illegal, they were unfair. And in our culture, when we see something that's unfair, we get angry. I mean, our founding fathers gave us something called the Bill of Rights. And if someone tries to suppress those Bill of Rights, we get angry because they're being unfair. But here's what I want you to notice. God took an unfair trial held by unrighteous people and used it to accomplish his perfect will. Jesus is going to go to the cross. God knew this. Jesus knew this. And sometimes we can get so focused on the bad, we fail to see God in it. You're going to be mistreated unfairly. It's just life. Life's not fair. Bad things happen to good people. And today you're going to get out on the road, you're going to go somewhere, something may happen, or something's going to happen this week. Something unfair is going to happen to you. The question isn't the unfairness. The question is, are you looking for God the Father in the midst of that unfairness? We tend to get all worked out of shape on what's not going our way and fail to look at God who is helping us make a way. So when life is unfair, turn to God the Father. When it seems like the books are being balanced in the wrong way, God will balance them. Listen to me. The world may turn against us and balance the scales against us for the rest of our lives. Listen to me. But there's coming a day God will balance the scales. It's coming. It's called Judgment Day. They may get away with it here, as Annas and Caiaphas and his crew did then, but there's coming a day. In fact, Jesus prophesied that what Annas and his little family was up to was all going to come to an end. And it did in 70 AD. Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem, leveled the temple, and all of the animal sacrifices, all of that stopped. And they enslaved those Jews and took them away into slavery. God will make right what has been made wrong. And as the verdict continues, it comes even before the trials are finished. We see that Jesus is innocent. He's the innocent one. And the more they try to make Jesus look guilty, the more innocent he is. And he says, all right, Pilate, all right, Herod, all right, Jewish leader, what are your valid charges against me? You have none. You're against me just for my teaching? And see, it doesn't make sense. If you're ever accused falsely, it doesn't make sense. I mean, Jesus was on trial for your life and my life. And when we look at these passages, we can often think that it was easy for Jesus. It wasn't. He has to endure this emotionally as a human. See, they want to protect the status quo. They want to keep their comfort. They want to keep their power. And anytime you go up against the mafia in this country, this world, you're not going to win. So they find a way to get him killed. A lot of people think that people reject Jesus. I've had people say, well, why did the Jewish leaders reject Jesus? There was enough prophecies to prove he was the Messiah. Why did they reject him? They didn't reject him for intellectual reasons. They knew intellectually what all the prophecies said about how to notice when the Messiah had come. Some think they rejected Jesus for personal reasons. I don't think that's the truth. I think today the reason most people reject Jesus is this. They don't want to change. They don't want to change. That's why even as believers, we may reject the leading of the Holy Spirit in our life about something because we don't want to change. We hold Jesus at arm's length. He tells us, obey me in these areas or don't do these things. And we still do them because we don't want to change. And what God's plan for us will always make us better, not bitter. And I think the main reason non-believers and even believers reject the leading of the Holy Spirit in their life, they just simply don't want to change. I mean, you think in our lifetime, the amount of changes that have taken place. I know some of you young people may find this strange. I remember when we actually had to get up and go change the channel with a knob on the TV. Email, you remember that? All right, we're all old in here, except these little young people here. We didn't have a remote to go, oh, let's go to this channel. We didn't have that. Okay? I remember, believe this or not, young people, we actually typed our term papers on typewriters. Remember that? And if you made a mistake, you had a thing called whiteout. We didn't have a little computer key to back it up and change it. I mean, there's been so many changes in our life in the last 30, 40 years, it's almost hard to catch up to where it is. And there's a part of us that want things to be the way they were. This is not only the same with our lives, it's the same with institutions, same with churches, same with schools. We just want to go back to the time when it all made sense to us. We could keep up with it. Today, life is going so fast, it's hard to deal with it. And as a result of that, Jesus came to make some changes. He didn't came to polish us up and make us look better. He came to create us as new creations, to start all over in us. And so God wants us to change. Let me ask you this. If the Lord were to write down three things in your life that he wants you to change, what would they be and why? I can assure you there's at least three. So this week, why don't you ask him what they are? Why don't this week you say, God, I'm going to work on this. For some of you, it might be some sins or bad attitudes. John gives us in his story in John 18 a little story about Peter, how Peter denied Jesus, and we're going to look at that more next week. But just briefly, I want to give you three reasons why I think Peter does what he does. Why does he deny Jesus? Okay? Here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. These 1,000 Roman soldiers come. I mean, he, without even thinking, he pulls out his sword. He's ready to take them all on. I mean, he's ready. I'm going to protect you, Jesus. Maybe he thought with Jesus' power. As you remember, many times when the people came to Jesus, the Bible says he disappeared. He withdrew from them. Maybe he thought that would happen then. But he draws his sword. I give him credit for that. Taking on 1,000 highly skilled Roman soldiers, he didn't have a chance. But all of a sudden, he comes to, while Jesus is being going through these trials, he wimps out. Why? I think the first reason is doubt. He goes from this swashbuckling hero, so to speak, to a cold-hearted coward. I think doubt. He had followed Jesus for 3 years, 24/7. Maybe he thought, if I make the first move, Jesus will make the second. And Jesus does make a move, but not in the way Peter thought. Jesus said, Peter, put your sword away. Resheath it. And then Peter had to watch Jesus be bound and taken away and arrested. I think what his doubts were this. He had doubts because his plan and God's plan did not match. You ever had that happen in your life? You got your plans all laid out. You got your life all laid out. And you were going to go in this direction and God interrupts your plans? I think that was Peter. I think it created doubts in his life, thinking, if I'm wrong about this, what else am I wrong about? I think another reason he denied Jesus is fear. He had had fear in his life. He knew what it was like to be with Jesus. He'd heard Jesus, seen Jesus do all these miracles. He'd seen Jesus help him walk on water. But all of a sudden, Jesus is taken away, and he's left with this void. And here's what the void is. The fear of the unknown can be a terrible thing. For some of you, that's the fear of the unknown. What if this happens? I mean, you can play all the scenarios in your mind. What if this happens in the economy? What if this happens? What if this happens? It's the fear of the unknown. And that fear cripples you. And it forces you not to take a step of faith. And for Peter, it caused him not to stay in his faith. I think a third thing is pride. I think he had pride in his heart. Remember when Jesus told them in the upper room, one of you is going to betray me? Peter was the first one to say, not me. I'll die for you. Now, these other yahoos, they probably will, but not me. Cross my heart, hope to die. Sick and evil, my Lord, I will never, ever betray you. I mean, he goes on the mark, on the record, promises. And Jesus says, Peter, before the rooster crows tonight, you'll deny me three times. I really think Peter thought he would never do this. I think his pride got in the way. See, his greatest weakness is ours. Your greatest weakness, my greatest weakness, is the inability to recognize our greatest weakness. Peter didn't realize his pride was his greatest weakness. Jesus said, "You'll deny me." "No, I won't." It's very prideful. Now, Jesus warned him, tried to prepare him, but his pride kicked in. Peter's pride kicked in, and he says, "I will never do this." The point John is making here is that any given moment, any of us can betray our Lord. Any of us can, in any way. You see, what Jesus wanted from Peter was humility. Humility is the ability to recognize your main weakness. You are aware of it. And this is why Paul writes that God will take your main weakness and use it for his glory if you will let him. All of God's leaders have had what I call an Achilles heel that was their major weakness. For example, Moses, he thought, "Well, my anger will never get the best of me." And guess what it did? His anger cost him. God barred him from going into the promised land because of his anger. David was a man after God's own heart, and he probably thought privately, "My lust will never lead me to commit adultery or murder," but it did. Solomon, his pride may have gotten in the way. "I'm the wisest man who has ever lived. My wisdom will always keep me from wandering away from God and pursuing all these women and pursuing false idols," but he did it anyway. Abraham pridefully thought, "My faith in God will never cause me to take matters in my own hands and come about getting a descendant as God promised, so I don't have to wait on God," but he did it anyway. Noah, at the height, he builds the ark, takes 120 years. And Noah may have thought, "Now that I'm in this ark, my persistence to obey God for these 120 years to build this ark, I will never allow myself to do anything stupid that dishonors God." First thing he does when he gets off the ark, you remember what it is? He gets drunk and naked. It did lead him to do something stupid. You see, your greatest weakness can cause you to deny the Lord. And what John is reminding us here is we all must be aware of what our greatest weakness is. So ask you, do you know what your greatest weakness is? Because it's the very thing that will cause you to betray the Lord. What these remind us is that when we are at our height spiritually, we're vulnerable to not trust Jesus, but to turn away from Jesus. We're vulnerable not to depend upon Jesus, but to deny him. And John uses Peter as an example to do that for us. And in the last trial Jesus faces, he goes before Pilate again, and we read this in John 18. "So Pilate, the governor, went out to them and asked," meaning out to the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, "What is your charge against this man?" Now notice, they don't give a charge. Notice their answer. They divert. "We wouldn't have handed him over to you if he wasn't a criminal," they retorted. There it says, "Take him away and judge him by your own laws," Pilate told them. "Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone," the Jewish leaders replied. See, they want him dead. They can't even bring a charge that's a capital crime worthy of even Rome killing him. Now, Pilate knows something's not right here. He has been a judge, a governor, long enough to smell when something's not right. In verse 33 through 35, it says this, "Then Pilate went back into his headquarters and called for Jesus to be brought to him. 'Are you the king of the Jews?' he asked him." Jesus replied, "Is this your own question, or did others tell you about me?" And with great sarcasm and cynicism, here it says, "Am I a Jew? Your own people and the leading priest brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done?" See, Pilate at this point has not been given any valid charges that would warrant the death penalty. Not only that, no charges. He's trying to scratch his head. I don't know why you're before me. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." And Pilate said, "So you are a king?" Jesus responded, "You say I'm a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true." So Pilate and Jesus have this brief conversation. Pilate's trying to figure out, what are the charges? If they want me to kill him, I need a valid charge that warrants the death penalty. And so they get in the discussion about truth, and in verse 38, Pilate asks this very powerful question: what is truth? Pilate asks Jesus four questions. And each of those questions, Jesus reveals what the truth is for Pilate. When Pilate asks, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Pilate confesses his knowledge. In some way, he is acknowledging that Jesus is a king in his answers. Now, up to this point, Pilate hasn't been told anything about Jesus other than the religious leaders want him dead. So he says, "Are you a king? Do you think you're a king?" And later in the story, it's going to seem like Pilate washes his hands, which he does literally, to say, "I don't know anything. Y'all deal with him as you want." But he does confess his knowledge of who Jesus is as a king. When Pilate asks, "Do you think I'm a Jew?" he confesses his prejudice. In verse 34, Jesus had said to his questions, "Are you a king?" Pilate said, "Is that your idea?" Jesus said, "Pilate, is that your idea? Or does someone else tell you that? Are you thinking Roman king, Jewish king? Is this your idea?" Jesus said, "Pilate, do you really want to have faith in me as your King of Kings and your Lord of Lords?" And Pilate says, "Do you think I'm a Jew?" So he shows his prejudice. Romans hated Jews. Pilate is highly irritated he's having to deal with this one Jew. And then third, when Pilate asked this third question, "What is it that you've done?" Pilate confessed his weakness. We go to the other Gospels for this. Remember, Pilate's wife has this dream about Jesus. He says, "Don't do anything to this man. Have nothing to do with this man. There will be great punishment from the gods if you do." But he's weak, so he gives in to the Jews. He should have listened to his wife, because he will soon lose his position as governor. Here's a man caught up in the greatest event in human history, and he has no clue as to what to do with it. And then there's a fourth question Pilate asked. What is truth? He confessed his cynicism. Jesus said, "You're right, I am a king. For this reason, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Are you on the side of truth, Pilate?" So Pilate has this little cynicism about what is truth. What is truth? So I ask you, what is truth to you? Is it what the media says? Is it what the news says? Is it what your peers say? Is it what your friends say? Is it what your family? What is truth is a very important question. Because when God comes to you and to me with the truth of his word, and we read it, what's your response to that truth? Is it cynicism? God says, if you've been hurt, somebody's walked all over you, you are to love them, forgive them, and do something good to you. Do you go, "I'm going to do that," or do you go, "Ain't no way"? You become Pilate. When God says, "This is a sin," and you still go do it, you become Pilate. Because your definition of truth is not truth according to God. And so there's this little discussion between Pilate and Jesus about what is truth. And I believe if Pilate had listened, he may have repented. So he talks to Jesus, and Jesus said, "I am a king, but not as a king as you think of." And so Pilate goes, "All right, explain it to me. What is truth?" And Jesus said, "I am a king, but my kingdom is heavenly. It is not earthly." Jesus said, "I am a king who came to tell the truth because I am the only truth. I'm a king who has been rejected by my own chosen people to be their Messiah." Pilate really needed Jesus to be his king. So I ask you, is Jesus really your king today? Do you publicly confess your knowledge of Jesus today? Is your heart cynical and prejudiced against Jesus being the only way, the only truth, the only way to God? Are you cynical that holiness and godliness and obedience and repentance are required in our walk with Jesus Christ? When you read the scriptures in your own devotional time, you hear sermons, you listen to podcasts by people who are Christians, and they share a passage and God says, "Don't do this." Do you still do it? See, what John is showing us, all of us can be a Pilate and we can be a Peter. We can question the truth and we can deny our association with the Lord. I believe Jesus was really trying to be compassionate with Pilate. Jesus wants to show you the truth so that he can change your life. And what John does through all of John is show us the contrast here between Jesus' way and people's way. Jesus comes before the supposedly great power of his day, the Roman army, 1,000 highly armed, skilled soldiers. They come to arrest him. And he just says, Yahweh, they fall down. You got the contrast of Roman power and the power of a name. The name of Jesus, there is power. And what we see through John 18 is this continued contrast of what who Jesus is versus who we are. Then he brings Jesus before Pilate, the representative of the greatest empire of his day. As Pilate and Jesus face off to face, who really looks like the king? Is it this wimpy Pilate or Jesus? Jesus is shown to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He shows us all these great contrasts through John's gospel, especially in chapter 18. And as we make our way through the end of 18, we see that the verdict is in. The verdict is Jesus is King of Kings, and that's John's point. So how would you describe your relationship with Christ today? I didn't have enough room to put this in your outline. I put it in your devotional part for you to think about today. There's two responses I think John draws here. One is the response of Pilate, and the other's the response of a disciple. Pilate's response is my relationship with Christ one of questioning him? Are you questioning Jesus? This is not fair. Why do I have to do this? What's wrong with this? Or is it of a disciple? Is my relationship with Christ one of trusting him? One where I say, I don't understand what is happening, but you have a plan bigger than me. You know what's best for me. Thank you, God. I'm going to follow your plan. Or is it, I'm going to question everything. If God says, I need you to change your ways of living. I need you to stop sleeping around. I need you to stop being a potty mouth. I need you to stop doing these things. Is your reaction, yes, yes, Lord, thy will be done. Or is it to resist? You're either a Pilate or a disciple. In your life, is Jesus Christ a counselor or is he your king? A lot of Christians, he's a counselor. They'll go to him for advice. Lord, tell me what to do with this. That's all they want. But he's not the king. He doesn't have control over their life. So my prayer for us today as we conclude is this. Make Jesus your King of Kings and your Lord of Lords. You can be Pilate and constantly question him. Or you can be a disciple. You can trust him. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks and praise today for how John has reminded us through the contrast. Lord, though we probably never compare ourselves to Pilate,